Amen. Thank you for leading us in worship. Is this not the message we've heard over all these many months? God is a promise-keeping God, and we can trust Him. We know that we make promises, and we fail, even to the very ones we love. And yet God is perfect in holiness and faithful and steadfast and unfailing. So we can stand on His promises. I want to ask you to pray for me this week. Before we look at Nehemiah, immediately following the service, I'm going to sneak out during the last hymn just because I'm going to be late for my camp. I am speaking at fly fishing camp for Blue Brana, so I need to zip out right after the service. Don't feel like I'm avoiding you. I'm usually one of the last ones here closing the church, but this Sunday I will need to leave early. It's been a very busy week for me. I am speaking 8 times this week, 4 times in the evenings and then 4 devotionals in the morning, plus I'm teaching fly fishing, and I'm going to really be suffering. All day long I'll be on the river, walking back and forth, throwing line. It's going to be amazing. I mean, it's going to be horrible. But pray for me that the gospel will be clear. In my 4 evening messages... I want to be very clear on the gospel on Tuesday night. So we're building it up. The revelation of God in creation on tonight is my first message as soon as I get there. Tomorrow night is the revelation of God in the scriptures, in His word. So in creation and then in the scriptures. And then Tuesday night, the revelation of God in Christ. And so if you're part of men's ministry, you remember this as we taught the gospel, the 4 words, God, man, Christ, and then a response. How do you respond to this gospel? So that'll be Tuesday night. And I want to tell you that specifically, I know that there are a number of people that attend. There'll be about, I think there's 17 or 18 fly fishermen besides myself and the staff. There'll be 25 of us or so. But I know that there are people that attend that do not have faith. And so I would ask you to pray that God will produce faith in their lives, and that Tuesday night especially, the gospel would come with clarity to bear on the souls of those that don't know Christ, and that they would as a result. So we want to be faithful to that. As we come to the book of Nehemiah, if you're not there yet, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Nehemiah. It is the last historical book of the Old Testament. Remember last Sunday we saw that everything that follows on after this finds its place laid over top of the historical books. After Nehemiah, there's 400 silent years, and then Christ is born in Bethlehem. And we have the 4 Gospels. And the very same similar thing kind of happens in the New Testament. We have the 4 Gospels describing Christ's ministry, death, and resurrection. And then we have the book of Acts describing the beginning of the New Testament and the church and taking its first steps. And then a lot of the letters find their place and their location within the book of Acts or shortly after. And it explains the events of the Gospels. So this is really helpful for us. And then as we come to the book of Revelation, we look forward to all that God will yet do in the hope of our eternal hope. Now, if you're in Nehemiah, just stay there. As we come to the book of Nehemiah, I would like to read a few verses from Isaiah. Isaiah made these prophecies 150 years before they happened. Isaiah's prophecy was given even before Israel went into captivity. And Isaiah's word is unbelievably clear, that God will bring His people back to the promised land, even before they go into captivity. It's amazing. Jeremiah does the very same thing. But I simply want to read these verses from Isaiah 45. You can just listen. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before him and level the exalted places. This is a picture, a type. a reference, a point to Christ, that John the Baptist will level, the high places will be leveled, and the servant of God, Christ himself, will be the one who brings salvation. Now, we saw this last week, that God took all these leaders by the hand. Remember, he takes Cyrus, the king of Persia, by the hand, and he leads him. We saw last week that there are three main nations that come against God's people. God took the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians to discipline his people. Remember, you've got the Mediterranean Sea right here. You've got Israel. And to the north, the capital city of Nineveh, God brings Assyria. Syria comes and takes the 10 tribes of Israel in the north away and brings them into Assyria and displaces and leaves some of the people in the land, and they are a mixed people in the north. It's important that we get the historical situation. Then Nebuchadnezzar, so here's the Mediterranean and Israel, Assyria comes in and takes the 10 tribes away. Then in the south, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, comes and deports, brings into exile Judah, the two tribes in the south. And then Cyrus, the king of Persia, in the east of Assyria and Babylon, God takes him by the hand and he conquers all these nations. Next week, Pastor Elroy is going to preach on Esther. In the very beginning of Esther, in the same kingdom of Persia, Artaxerxes, about 20 years after Cyrus, it says that his kingdom was so vast, it was from India all the way to Egypt. And it was God who did it. God took him by the hand, and he conquered all the nations. God conquered them. Listen to the rest. 13 verses I want to read from Isaiah. And remember, this is the word of God, prophesied by God, 150 years before it was fulfilled in Ezra and here in Nehemiah, by the prophet Isaiah. And then God moves all the events of history to accomplish what God said in advance. Listen to these words. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before him and level the exalted places. I will break the pieces in pieces, the doors of bronze, and cut through the bars of iron. I will give the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, so that you may know that I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, so that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. This is really important for the book of Nehemiah. God is speaking by Isaiah and declaring that God is sovereign over all. God is not just giving you sunshine on your vacation. God causes both well-being and calamity, Isaiah 45, 7. And it's God himself who claims it. It's God speaking, I am the Lord who does all these things. And he gives us the reason. What's the purpose? Why is God doing this in advance? So that we will know that he is the Lord. But there's something else he wants us to know. Isaiah goes on in verse 8, shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. And then there's all these woes. The one who thinks that he can answer back to God. The one who thinks he can tell the potter what to do with the clay. The one who thinks that he can command God. And it's all here in these verses. I wish I had time to read them. And God is saying, I have stirred him up, talking about Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level, and he shall build my city and set my exiles free. This is what happens through Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. He returns to build the city walls. The captives, this is the third wave of captives that are returning, and God does this work. He wants them to know that God is sovereign, number one. And secondly, he wants them to know that God is their salvation. The end of Isaiah 45 is beautiful. He says, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of all old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved. God alone can save. He's using the picture of Cyrus. He's using the picture of these leaders that he brings along by the hand to reveal that he is sovereign in human history and that ultimately God himself is the only Savior. When we will see Christ fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah that is happening at the same time as this history. Zechariah, the prophet, says, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. And Jesus rides into the city, Jerusalem. This is why it matters what's happening in Jerusalem. Because God wants them to know that the entire plan of human history is a redemptive plan of God. God promises it 150 years before it happens, right here in Nehemiah. And then God accomplishes it all the way providentially through the details and the affairs of Cyrus, who isn't even born yet, calls him by name, brings his people back. He's promised that he will gather his people and ultimately pointing to Christ the Savior. Turn to me and be saved, Isaiah 45, 22, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. See, this is in the context of Cyrus. This is Isaiah 45. We're supposed to see the gospel when we go to Nehemiah. We're supposed to see Christ. It's a part of this long redemptive plan. And Isaiah teaches us in his prophetic word in Isaiah 45 that that is God's purpose. To know that the Lord is sovereign, that he accomplishes his redemptive plan, and to know his salvation, that he will bring in Christ. So let's pray, and then we'll look at Nehemiah. Kind Father, as we come to your word again this morning, I pray that you will raise up in our hearts anticipation. You will speak. We know you will speak. This is your word. You have a purpose for it. It will accomplish your purpose. We read last Sunday in Ephesians 1 that your will be done. Will you transform our minds for these very two purposes that we see in Isaiah, to know that you, Lord, are sovereign, and to know your salvation. Will you direct our understanding to know your purpose that you have for this book, Nehemiah, the gospel according to Nehemiah? Lord, we pray that we will know that you are the Lord, like Isaiah, and there is no other. That we would know you form light and you create darkness. It's not just the absence of light. That's man's idea. No, you create both. You make well-being and you create calamity. You are the Lord. And we can only worship. You do all these things. So transform our minds with your word. Open our eyes to see. Open our minds to understand. Open our hearts to accept and to love you. Open our wills to act and follow you. Hear our prayer, Lord. Simply, we ask, would you speak, Lord? And give your servants the ability to listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's important that we see Nehemiah is at a specific place in the redemptive history and plan of God. Remember, there were three waves of people that were brought back. The first under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. Remember last Sunday we saw that the reason the temple was built first is because God had a priority for worship. And then Ezra came and he spoke the word and challenged the people. He was rebuilding the people. Put away your foreign gods and the cultures and your wives that are leading you astray. And as they renewed their commitment to follow the Lord, to not follow the nations and the cultures, not to follow culture and the idols of those around them. And then we come to Nehemiah this morning. And what we will see is God has called him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and gather God's people. There are two main sections to this book, if you're in Nehemiah. Chapter 1 to 6 is the rebuilding of the wall. Chapter 7 to 13 is the rebuilding of the city itself, re-inhabiting the city, getting people to live in the city, and gathering God's people together in the city of Jerusalem. And that's critical, we'll understand, for God's purpose, ultimately in redemption. So in chapters 1 to 6, it is likely the most well-known part of this book. You remember the story, Nehemiah rebuilds the wall. He gives great leadership, and he rebuilds the walls of the city. In fact, that's probably how most of us have heard the book of Nehemiah preached. If you've grown up in the church, you've likely heard it many times. It becomes a proof text for two great themes. For most churches, when they're doing a building project, they use Nehemiah because it's a great thing, calling people to sacrifice, to work together, and accomplish great things for God. So it's for building projects. Or another proof text is it's often quoted as life lessons or leadership lessons from the life of Nehemiah. Though these ideas may be squeezed out of the text, I think both of those ideas miss the point completely. What we understand about Nehemiah this morning is based on what we understood about Ezra last Sunday. God is keeping his promise to restore his people from exile. God is bringing the priority of worship that we saw last Sunday because he's bringing his people back from exile. And the reason they went into exile was because of false worship, because of idolatry. It's not leadership lessons. It was because of syncretism that they allowed the idols of the nations to join their worship with God. Oh, yeah, we can worship God, but we can also follow the culture. We can just add it to everything else that we believe. And Nehemiah begins to do the same thing. God's brought his people out of exile because of this false worship. And Ezra, remember how he defined it last Sunday? The people have broken faith with God. And after 70 years, God brings them back. And God uses Ezra to refocus the people and commit themselves to following the Lord. And yet, the city lies in ruins. That's what Nehemiah finds in the first three verses of the book. Just look at chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 12th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as Nehemiah hears this news, he begins to weep. And he mourns. It's incredible, isn't it? Look at verse 4 and 5. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. He's so overcome by this. God had brought two waves of people back. They'd built the temple. Ezra had called them to commitment. They made a commitment at the end of the book of Ezra. And no one is living in the city. It's empty. The walls are broken down. God's people are still scattered. And as we will see in Nehemiah, there is still people in the land that are leading them away from following the Lord again. This is what Nehemiah finds. But he prays. The very first thing he does in verse 5 is pray. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commands. See, even though Nehemiah is mourning for days, he doesn't lose sight of who God is. In our mourning, there's something instructive here for us. Because of sin, our world is broken, and there's all kinds of suffering in our world. Death entered the world because of sin and loss and only producing weeds, even though we try so hard. But even in all our mourning, like Nehemiah, we can see that God is sovereign. Do you see it in verse 5? O Lord God, it's the word Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. He holds God up, even though he is in the dust mourning. He recognizes that God is still on the throne. And what is amazing is he goes back to the covenant. Do you see it? Who keeps covenant? God gave a promise. We're standing on the promises of God. We just sang it. But not only is God keeping his promise, he steadfastly loves. I don't know what this does to your heart when you have failed God, when your love is cold, and even towards those that are the closest to us, our friends and our families. We fail them so deeply, and yet they love us. God, 1,000 times more, is steadfast in his love. Nehemiah is not building himself up. He's not projecting himself as the next greatest leader going around doing seminars on life lessons on how to lead the church. No, Nehemiah is down in the dust. He's humble before the sovereign God. Look at verse 6. He cries out to God, you are the great and awesome God, keeping covenant, steadfast love for those who love and keep your commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open and hear the prayer of your servant. He puts himself under the Lord, who is the master, as himself as the servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel. He sees himself together with the children of Israel as servants of God. And then look what he says at the end of verse 6. Even I, we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. He sees his own sin. I think this is what happens in renewal. When we see the glory of who God is, we also see the brokenness of our own hearts. This is renewal. And the humility of the heart that says, yes, I see my own heart. We have acted very corruptly, verse 7, against you. You have not kept your commandments and statutes and rules that you commanded by your servant Moses. So he doesn't elevate Moses. He sees Moses as a servant. He sees ultimately in this book of Nehemiah that God is the Lord, sovereign over all. We understand from the text that he is placing, he understands how important God's name is. Look in the next verses. Remember the word that you commanded by your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Something they all know by experience. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. This is incredible. This is what God is doing. There is still no king in Israel at the end of Nehemiah, the last historical book in the Old Testament. But God is reestablishing the city, and he's gathering his people to himself so that they are ready for the Redeemer, Christ. But we must see that what Nehemiah sees is that God has chosen to bring them to this place. He will gather them, in verse 9, to the place where God's name will dwell. And twice he mentions God's servant Moses. Do you see it? In verse 7 and then again in verse 8. I think Moses has instructed Nehemiah here. And I thought about Moses' prayer. It's exactly like Nehemiah's in when Israel sinned with the golden calf. And it's not by mistake. This passage talks about when they're unfaithful, you scatter them in Nehemiah 1, verse 8. Because look what they're doing in Exodus 32. They've just committed the sin of the golden calf, the same sin of idolatry. And Moses cries out to God on their behalf. And Moses says, oh Lord, your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. This is his appeal to God. They're your people. And you've already delivered them with your mighty hand. Guess what? That is Nehemiah's prayer. Chapter 1, verse 10. They're your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. I think Nehemiah is praying the Moses prayer. He's quoting Moses in verse 7 and 8. He knows the history of how God turned to save his people, even after great sin. And he's just said, Lord, you will gather again your people. And he appeals to the same thing in verse 11. Oh, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And here again, it's about God's name. That's verse 9. The place you choose to make your name dwell, and those who delight to fear your name. And he asks God to give him favor, to grant him mercy in the sight of the king, because he's being called to return. If we don't understand chapter 1 of Nehemiah, we will get it wrong. But here is this glorious message that God is going to fulfill the promise that's already connected back to Moses. That when they're scattered and unfaithful and God puts them into exile, God will bring them back. And God will gather his people. And God is doing it. Bringing them back to Jerusalem. But it's for his name. It's amazing, isn't it? Because this is almost exactly what happens in Exodus. In chapter 34, the Lord appears to Moses. The Lord descended in the cloud. The Lord commanded him and took the hand. He took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed what? The name of the Lord. You see what's happening when God redeems his people? It's the Lord's name that is lifted up. Not Nehemiah, not your pastor, not some famous celebrity. It's the Lord's name that is lifted up. Right from Moses. And the very same thing is going to happen with Nehemiah. If we don't get this right, we're going to miss the entire book of Nehemiah. It's about the Lord. and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. They just worshiped the golden calf and said, this calf brought you out of Egypt. Israel in Nehemiah in the south Judah has gone into exile for 70 years. And God has brought them back in waves and they continue to sin and to struggle. And Nehemiah falls down and mourns and fasts for days. But he doesn't forget who the Lord is. And like Moses, he cries out to God, these are your people. And you brought them out with your strong hands. Servants who delight to fear your name. Nehemiah's prayer is almost word for word what Moses' prayer is. It was amazing to me this week as I began to look this up. I'm just going to show you. There's no way I have time for this, but 34 times in the Old Testament, it says, the place where God will put his name. Just type it into the Googler. In Deuteronomy, 3 times in chapter 12, he talks about Jerusalem, the city where God will place his name. And then 3 more times in chapter 16 of Deuteronomy. And then again in Deuteronomy 26. In Deuteronomy 16, he says, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock of the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. Nehemiah is not a message about or a picture about any city. No, it's the place where God establishes his name. The place where the Passover lamb, Christ, will be sacrificed. And then Kings, 1 Kings and Nehemiah, 1 Kings 5, twice in that chapter, 1 Kings 8, 9 times he talks about the place where God will put his name. And it kind of shifts a bit from Jerusalem to the temple, to the house of God, the place where he puts his name. In Daniel, Ezra, Jeremiah, 1 and 2 Kings. And then as he comes to the end of the Old Testament. In Jeremiah, he repeats it 4 times. And one of the last references in the Old Testament is in Ezekiel. And it says, near the end of the Old Testament, around the time that this is written, and the city shall be 18 cubits round about. What is he talking about? The perfect cube. The new Jerusalem that is coming down from heaven. He's not talking about this Jerusalem. And as Ezekiel looks ahead, he says, the city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of that city from that day shall be the Lord is there. See, Nehemiah is not just talking about a city. And though there's an inference there that God loves the city, that is not the message of Nehemiah. It is the place where God's name dwells. It's the place where God's promise is being restored to his people through the sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb, when Christ comes. I love that Elroy started the service with that very thing. Remember in Revelation, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, he sees the lamb. This is the very thing that God is doing. And when we understand from this text that it's all about God's name, then we will see how the book of Nehemiah fits into the redemptive plan of God. That's chapter 1, verse 10. Your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. And then there's 400 silent years. And Christ rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. We could be done. And some of you think it's so hot, I wish he was done. Let me try to quickly go through this. The rest of chapters 1 to 6 reveal how God's hand accomplishes his purpose. There's all kinds of things I was going to say about Nehemiah. He immediately goes to prayer in 1 verse 4 and 2 verse 4. He's standing for Artaxerxes, and it's quite amazing. Verse 4, then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, it's almost like I don't think he stopped and got down on his knees and did the fasting and prayer for days right at that moment. But I think it's the attitude of Nehemiah's heart, dependence on God. And look what he does then in verse 8. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. I don't think Nehemiah is saying, yeah, God does handouts. He gives you things from his hand. No, Nehemiah is saying, this was Moses' prayer. You delivered your people with a great power and a mighty hand. It's God's providential hand. It's the prayer of Nehemiah in chapter 1. With great power and a strong hand, you've redeemed your people. And so immediately he gives God the credit. For the good hand of my God was upon me. In verse 10, opposition begins to arise. Then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite were displeased that somebody had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And so they're really upset and they're beginning to move against it. But look what he does. In verse 18, and I told them, he goes to the people, to the leaders of God's people, and he says, the hand of my God has been upon me for good. He again says, it doesn't matter about Sanballat and Tobiah. God's hand is upon me. God is accomplishing his purpose for his people. And then in verse 19, opposition arises again. Look what it says. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant of Geshen the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? They're talking about King Artaxerxes. He rules the world. And then I replied to them. It's like he's saying, who is Artaxerxes? Look what he says. Then I replied to them, verse 20, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we are his servants. We'll arise and build, and you have no portion or claim in Jerusalem. This is exactly like what Ezra did. Do you remember? Or Zerubbabel did when they were trying to help build the temple. He said, no way, you have no portion with this. This is exactly what Nehemiah is doing. But there's something more that's going on here. Why does he make a really big point about the ancestral and ethnicity of both these men? Sanballat is a Horonite and Tobiah an Ammonite in verse 10. I had to look it up. I had a suspicion, but as I looked it up this week, a Horonite is somebody who was a resident of a major city in Moab. Horonaim was the name of the city. So Sanballat is a Moabite, and Tobiah is an Ammonite. These are the nations that were supposed to be driven out of Canaan. Same with the Arabs when it comes a little later in verse 19, where he does the exact same thing. Why does he again state who they are? Sanballat the Horonite, a.k.a. Moabite, from the great city of Moab, Horonaim, and Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab. When they heard of it, they were supposed to expel these nations. But now they're still in the land. And they're still leading God's people astray. In fact, I wish we had time to do this, but you'll just have to read it on your own, and I'll trust you. Look at chapter 13, at the very end of Nehemiah. This is not Nehemiah's idea. This is from God. In Nehemiah 13, verse 1, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter into the assembly of God. And if you go on in chapter 13, it is pretty incredible. Tobiah has a chamber in the house of God. The people of Israel, they built the temple, and then they allowed these nations to move in. And they were not living in Jerusalem. Some commentaries say that Tobiah and Sanballat were actually governors that were answering. They were kind of like puppeteers to Cyrus and to the kings of Babylon before that, that they would just, whatever the king said. And so they kind of were given some measure of authority. But Israel allowed them to move right in. And Nehemiah will have none of it. In fact, if you could, look down in chapter 13. He talks about this evil that the priest had done for Tobiah in verse 7 of chapter 13, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw out all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. You just got to love Nehemiah. The zeal of the Lord consumes him for the house of God. Does it ring any bells to you? When we try so hard to be a seeker-sensitive church, that we say we want the world to be here and we'll dumb down the gospel, what happens when you want the world to be in the church? You get the world in the church. We need a zeal for the house of God. The church is not for the world. The church is the gathered body of Christ. Christ is our head. And we are his body. And as his body, the body is for the world. When we gather, we worship God. Truly, we worship him. We don't allow the culture and the idols and the nations around us to influence us. And I'm not just talking ethnicity. I'm talking ideology and philosophy that infiltrates the church. Now, we have a zeal for the Lord because we understand, like Nehemiah in chapter 1, that there is a God of heaven who is great and awesome. This is the message. And then he goes on and he talks about how the Levites are distracted in chapter 13. So I confronted the officers and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? Verse 11 in chapter 13. He gathers them together and he calls them to account. And then at the end of chapter 13, in those days I also saw Jews who were married women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. This is chapter 13, verse 23. And half of their children speak the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah. They couldn't read the Psalms. They couldn't read the Word of God. And I confronted them and cursed them. Oh my goodness. And beat some of them. Can you believe this guy? It's like a whip that turns tables over, that clears the temple, and pulled out their hair. Oh my goodness. Nehemiah is not a picture of lessons on leadership for the church. But his humility and his zeal for the Lord sure is. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons and take their daughters for their sons for you. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? And then he comes to the priest in verse 28. The high priest was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite, who is a Moabite in the city of Horonaim. Therefore, I chased him from me. There is zeal here because he knows who God is. This is not just a man of his own making trying to accomplish his own ends. He will answer to God for what he's done. You may not agree with his methodology, but the reality is, he is so clearly focused on God. And if you don't see this in this book, you will miss it all. Now, I have no idea where I am. If we go back to chapter 2, I will truly try to speed through this. the God of heaven, in verse 20, then I replied to them. So they've come and they've tried to discourage him. Are you rebelling against the king, in verse 19 of chapter 2? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper. We are his servants. It's like Paul in Galatians 1:10 where he says, if I were still seeking to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Whoever you seek to please is the one you serve. And Paul says, no, I'm a servant of Christ. I will please Christ. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing. We are his servants and will arise and build. But you have no portion with us. That's where I went on a little bit of a detour. And then chapter 3 is really amazing, isn't it? They just get on with building. And there's all kinds of things you can notice in this chapter. If you have time, it's worth slowing down and going through. It begins with the high priest. He's the first one to rise with his brothers, the priests, and they build the sheep gate. They build. The high priest, he probably has doctorate degrees and probably has all his little robes and his fancy little office, and it's not his gift, construction. And the priest is out there with all the other priests building. We're supposed to see that. Verse 2, next to him. Verse 2, next to him. Verse 3, and next to them. Verse 4, next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. So now they're building, and now they're repairing the walls. Verse 5, next to them, next to them, next to them. You can see it all the way through the chapter, and they're building, and they're repairing. And what is truly amazing here is if you slow down enough, you can see the kinds of people that are doing the work. Why does it give us this detail? Look at verse 12. 3 verse 12. This man is a ruler of half the district of Jerusalem. And he's out there with his daughters. Isn't that beautiful? A man with his daughters building the wall. And he's a ruler. He's not above this. No, God has called these people from all these different places. And it gets even more interesting. There are goldsmiths. Look in verse 8, in verse 31, and 32. And there's merchants in verse 32. Can you imagine the goldsmith? You know, he's focusing with his little spectacle thing, and he's working here. Now he's building a wall. And even more interesting, look at verse 8. Perfumers. When I think of a perfumer mixing smells and stuff, I don't really think of a big, burly DeWalt kind of construction guy. No, God is using them all. There are rulers, there are servants, and they're all building. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4, they face opposition again. Not surprisingly, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, verse 1, he was angry and greatly enraged and jeered at the Jews. He's not Jewish. He's jeering at them. And he said in the presence of his brothers, so not only is he a Moabite that is there, his brothers, there's other Moabites that are in the land, and together these other Moabites are jeering at God's people. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, who are the Samaritans? It's important we get this right. They're the Assyrians that were displaced and put in the land and mixed with God's people. They worship false gods and idols. And they have an army. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? And burnt ones at that? Isn't that amazing? They're using burnt stones. It's not to code. It's not construction grade. But they're working. And God is doing it. God uses what is imperfect because he uses us. And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they're building, if a fox goes up on the wall, it'll break down their stone wall. And then what does Nehemiah do? Characteristically, exactly what you expect. He prays, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt. And then verse 6, so we built the wall. He trusts it to God. The good hand of the Lord his God is doing this. He's not afraid of their jeers and the army of the Samaritans. He prays. And then verse 6, so we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half the height, for the people had a mind to work. I just love that phrase. But, verse 7, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion. And guess what Nehemiah does? Verse 9. And we prayed to our God. I don't know what you do when you face challenges, but I eventually get to prayer. In God's kindness, he reminds me to pray. But isn't this just so beautiful? Called, purposed by God. And he immediately puts himself in God's hands and set a guard of protection. So they pray and then they guard. And the strength of theirs is failing. They station people on the wall and they work with one hand and they have swords and javelins in the other. And the people are getting discouraged. And by the time we get to the end of verse 14, he says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. See, if you don't see the Lord in this book, you've missed the point. It's not about Nehemiah. It's about the name of someone greater than Nehemiah. That's verse 14. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers. And he still calls them to respond and to be obedient to God. And then the work resumes in verse 15. They just keep right on working. And when they're being taunted again at the end of verse 20, he tells them, look, we can't all protect the wall everywhere. We'll have a trumpet. And as soon as we're attacked at one side, the attack is very real. When they blow the trumpet, then they'll all gather. And he doesn't say, we'll really stick it to them then because we'll all be together. Look what he says at the end of verse 20. Our God will fight for us. If Nehemiah is to be held up as a lesson of leadership, it is the humility of a man who fears the Lord above all. He sees the hand of God. And they worked. After he says this, our God will fight for us in verse 20. So we labored at the work and they just keep right on. They trust the Lord and they keep right on working. And look at the end of the chapter 4. None of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right side. That's probably going to be me this week, fly fishing. I won't take off my clothes. We're living out in the wilderness. But they stuck at it for 52 days, we will find out. In chapter 9... Pardon me, chapter 5. Not only is there a threat from outside, there's a problem inside. The poor are being oppressed. Nehemiah rises up against them. You hear their lament in verse 1. We mortgaged our fields in verse 3. This is God's people taking advantage of God's people. Now it's internal. Now it's within God's very own people. We're enslaved. Their daughters and sons are being slaves, it says in verse 5. And then guess what happens to Nehemiah? Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry. And he gathers all the nobles together and he gives them a real challenge from God. And look at their response down in verse 9. They were silent and could not find a word to say at the end of verse 8. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God? You see, there's this understanding of who God is that reveals, that shows us everything that Nehemiah is doing. But Nehemiah is not just preaching it at them. Look, that Nehemiah actually is living it. If you look down at verse 14 at the very end, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before us laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so. Why? The end of verse 15. Because of the fear of God. This is awesome. You see what God is doing here? God is accomplishing his purpose in redemptive history, revealing himself. This is Isaiah, so that they would know who God is. And Nehemiah is showing us a picture of fearing the Lord. Chapter 6, the opposition continues, and there's so much there we could look at. They tried to trick Nehemiah that he should run and hide, or that he should come into the temple. And both of them, he basically says, no way, that's a false prophet. I'm not doing that. And look what it says down in verse 11. But I said, look at in verse 10, let us meet together in the house of God with the temple. We'll close the doors, for they're coming to kill you. This death threat. And look what Nehemiah does in verse 11. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And you begin to think, well, who does Nehemiah think he is? And what man such as I, could I go into the temple and live? I will not go in. So he deals with both sides of the threat and the temptation. I will not run away because I don't fear men, I fear God. I will not go into the temple and confront them myself because I'm proud of myself, like I can handle it. No, I will fear God. I'll let God deal with my enemies. Both of them are a recognition of a man who worships and fears God. We know that's what he means by such a man as I, because that's the kind of man he appoints in chapter 7, verse 2. I gave my brother Hanani the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem for, and here's his reason for selecting him, he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. See, this is the reality. He fears God. The book of Nehemiah is revealing God to us, that God is the one who keeps his promises. God is the one who is, by his mighty hand, will redeem his people. And with all this opposition in chapter 6, Nehemiah just refuses. Such a man as I will not go in. And verse 12, I understood and saw that God had not sent him. He says he was a false prophet. And then he prays. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat and these false prophets? And then verse 15 is just so out of place there in verse 6, chapter 6. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month in 52 days. All this opposition. We're going to kill you. Come hide. And no way. I fear God. I'm not that kind of man. I don't trust myself. I will not make a secret backroom deal. And we will keep at the work that God calls us to. That's the first half of the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1 to 6. And then chapter 7, verse 5, Nehemiah says, then God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. So now the issue is the city walls are finished, but the city's uninhabited. And remember the goal and the purpose that Moses said from the very beginning is God would gather his people. And the rest of the book of Nehemiah is how God accomplishes it. The verses moving on in chapter 7 are the genealogy. Chapter 8, Ezra reads the law. He opens the book. For half a day, they read the scriptures and the people fall on their faces. In chapter 8, verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the God, the great God of all the people, said, amen, amen. They lifted up their hands and bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Do you see what's happening here? It's not about a wall. It's about God's people being gathered together again to worship. Chapter 9, they confess their sins. They celebrate the Feast of Booths, which is a seven-day festival where they lived in these temporary houses when they left Egypt. And they were supposed to do this to remember for 7 days that God had brought them out, and they lived in tents and God provided for them. And on the last day of the Feast of Booths was a solemn assembly. Every time they had the Feast of Booths to say, you need to confess your sins and get right with God. And that's exactly what they did in chapter 9. And they stood and confessed their sins for the iniquities of their fathers. Verse 3, and they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. And for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord
their God.
And what is amazing in chapter 9, if you have time, read through this chapter. They're recounting the history of God's people. And it always ends in worship. It always ends in declaring who God is. In verse 5, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be his glorious name. It's not lost on us that his name and the place where God's people are. Verse 7, 6, you are the God, you alone. Verse 7, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham. See, now he's doing all of redemptive history. Going back, and he's retelling the story of God's people. And every time it ends in worship, it just holds up what God has done by God's hand. And you begin to see this picture of mercy. In verse 17, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. What is that? That's Moses standing on the mountain when the name of the Lord is revealed to his people. This is who God is. And it's on the brink of Christ riding into Jerusalem. There's a silent 400 years, and then Christ comes, the Redeemer. It has to end here in Nehemiah. And he talks about how he goes back over their history. They blaspheme God. But how does God respond? Verse 19. You, in your great mercy, did not forsake them in the wilderness. And he recounts the history. He talks about their disobedience in verse 26. And then what happens down in verse 27? In the time of suffering, they cried to you and you heard from heaven according to your great mercy. In 28, at the very end, and many times you delivered them according to your great mercy. In verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not make an end of them and forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. It's all about who God is. And then in chapter 10, the people seal the covenant. In chapter 11, they actually begin to say, one out of every 10 of the people that have come back to the promised land are going to live in Jerusalem. And they re-inhabit the city in chapter 11. And the priests and the Levites dedicate the wall in chapter 12. And chapter 12 is the most amazing. It's they have two choirs. And they're singing around the walls and in the temple court, these two choirs, you have to read it. And they're worshiping God. It is not leadership lessons about Nehemiah. It's lessons about a sovereign God who is redeeming his people. And as God is keeping covenant, like the very first chapter of Nehemiah, we can trust that this promise and the promise of the prophets that Christ will be the Redeemer truly would come from the Old Testament. And when Christ promises that he will return in the consummation of the ages, the true city of Jerusalem will be God's place where his name is set forever. Listen to the words of Revelation chapter 21. And with this I will close. Thank you for your patience. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. The new Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. We know this even in chapter 3 of Revelation. Listen to this. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. And he who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, let him hear. This is the gospel according to Nehemiah. And it ends almost in a bit of a depressive state. If you are honest, the Old Testament ends with God's people back in Jerusalem. The walls are built, the temple is built, they've struggled. And yet there's no king. And yet the people struggle. But in the fullness of time, Galatians 3 tells us God will send forth his Son. And in the fullness of time, beyond that, in the final consummation of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, this is redemptive history. Let's pray. Lord, redeem your people. We know that Christ is our Redeemer. We know that the physical city of Jerusalem is still the center of conflict in our world and has been ever since the time of Christ. And yet we look to the new Jerusalem, ultimately, as Nehemiah teaches us, that you are gathering your people. And so I pray that even this morning, you would bring to life those who are dead, that you would be the author and the perfecter of faith in hearts that do not have faith. Would you gather even this morning from among all the people here, those who are your people? And would we know your redemption and the hope of eternity? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.